Go ahead, turn in your Bibles, if you don't mind, to Hebrews chapter 5. We're in a study series called Sacred Places. We've been in it for a number of weeks now, and we'll be in it for a couple more weeks. We have baptism coming up, and then we're going to do something a little different in the summer, and then we'll come back to Hebrews again in the fall. But for this morning, we are in Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10, and I want to start off with a story that Joseph Stowell tells a number of years ago. It's about a guy who was on a moped, and he was on his way home, and he pulls up at a red light next to a Porsche. And the driver rolls down his window, challenges the moped rider to a drag race, and the rider declines politely, but the Porsche driver insists, and he finally appeals to the moped rider's sense of significance by saying, "Look, you can tell all of your friends that you dragged a Porsche." And so that did it. The man on the moped agrees, the light turns green, and they're off. And so the Porsche is down the road in a flash, but as the driver glances in his rearview mirror, he sees the moped coming up from behind him with increasing speed. He screams past him, getting smaller and smaller in the distance in front of him. And then, shocked, the driver then sees the moped coming back towards him, screaming by him in the opposite direction, and then getting smaller and smaller and smaller in his rearview mirror. But then the moped starts coming toward him again, and with surprising speed whips out by in front of him. And at the next light, the Porsche driver leans out of his window, looks at the moped over, and asks incredulously, "You know, what kind of engine have you got in that thing?" And out of breath, with fear all over his face, the moped rider says, "Not much of one, but do you mind if I unhook my suspenders from your side mirror?" Thank you for your polite laughter, but I thought that's funny. But in a sense, that's a little bit what the first readers of Hebrews were feeling like. They were living in wide-eyed fear, whiplash by the threat of persecution that was getting worse. It was increasingly getting worse, and some of them were even at the point where they were beginning to think about going back to their old way of life, going back to Judaism, going back to Moses and the law, because that would be safer. The Roman Empire tolerated Judaism, and if they did that, they would be relatively safe rather than being persecuted for the sake of Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews is reminding his friends who it is that they need to be attached to, who they need to stay attached to. And we saw this at the very end of chapter 4, verses we looked at last week. Look at verses 14 through 16, if you're there. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest," and kind of underline that because he's going to come back to that, "who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." He says, "Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need." And so the writer of Hebrews, you know, addressing his friends who are going through these trials and these hardships and the threat of persecution, he says, whatever you do, you need to stay close to the one who understands what it is that you're going through. And then in chapter 5, he begins to sort of expand his thought. And we see this in the first four verses. We're going to read through those, and then we'll come back. Remember, he's introduced this idea of high priest, and he comes back to that. And he says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on the behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." Now, embedded in these four verses are at least three qualifications of a high priest. And the writer isn't telling his Jewish Christian friends anything they don't already know. They have, you know, they're steeped in the Old Testament. They know the background. But what he's doing here is he's setting them up for what follows, where he's going to go right after this. So he makes these 3 points. And the first point is found in the first part of verse 1. He says, for every high priest chosen from among men. In other words, the high priest of Israel was to be appointed by God from among men. Meaning what? Meaning he had to share in humanity because that was fundamental to his priestly ministry. So no angel, no celestial being could function as a high priest. He had to be a living, breathing human being to be effective in the office of high priest. Well, why was that? Well, because his ministry was representative. When he stood before God, he was acting on the behalf of people, and so he had to be from the people. But not just anyone would do. He was to be appointed by God. And we see that in verse 1, which we just read, but also look down at verse 4. And he says, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So the first point, he had to be appointed by God from among men. He had to be a human being. But second, the high priest was God's anointed. He was, in other words, he was not self-appointed. He had to be called by God. And the writer gives us his example, the first high priest who was Aaron. And Aaron, if you remember the story in Exodus 28, he didn't stand on a soapbox one day, and declare his candidacy, to be the high priest. His priesthood wasn't a career choice or the result of personal ambition or popular election. It was a divine calling. That was true for Aaron. It was true for every high priest that followed. But the high priest was chosen from among men, not just because he was to be representative, but also that he might show sympathy. Look at verses 2 and 3. And he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. The ideal high priest was required to have a sympathetic disposition that enabled him to deal gently with others. And it's for the reason the writer suggests 2 things. For one, even though he was a high priest, he was painfully aware of his own sinfulness and his own sin. Look at the last part of verse 3. He offered sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. On the Day of Atonement, the first order of business for every high priest was to sacrifice a bull for his own personal sins as well as the sins of his family. And it wasn't a dove or a lamb or a goat. It was the biggest animal in the barn, which tells you something. And as the blood of that bull ran deep red down the altar, the high priest was reminded in the most dramatic fashion that he himself was a sinner through and through. An innocent animal had to die for his sins and in his place. And that awareness of sin allowed him to deal gently with sinful people. But you'll notice there was also an awareness of human weakness. And he says that in verse 2. Since he himself is beset with weakness. Now, I take that to mean all the weaknesses of humanity. Moral weakness, of course. But also physical and mental and emotional weaknesses that are common to everyone. And the high priest, as a human being, was no exception to that. Sometimes he got sick. Sometimes he suffered trauma. He got tired. He got older. He felt stupid. Sometimes he couldn't remember where he parked his donkey, on occasion. He messed up. He made mistakes. Not all of his kids turned out perfectly. He struggled with discouragement, loneliness, and sadness. And this self-awareness, the self-awareness of weakness, along with an awareness of sin, produce the ability to deal gently with others. Now, I know you're not a high priest, but here's a question. How sympathetic are you? How sympathetic are you? And I'll give you the answer. You will be sympathetic in direct proportion to your measure of your self-awareness, to how well you know yourself. You will be sympathetic in direct proportion to how well you know yourself. The trouble is, most of us fail miserably when it comes to self-awareness. Our home group this past year used a book by John Ortberg called All the Places You'll Go. Great book. We all loved it. But in one of the chapters, he starts with this story. And it's about this idea of self-awareness. He says, we all suffer from a kind of personal blind spot. In a group, if someone is operating off kilter, if everybody is singing but one person is singing off key, if someone has an irritating mannerism, if someone talks too much, if someone is a name dropper, if someone violates other people's personal space and gets too close, if somebody is emotionally needy and everybody cringes when they see that person coming because they know that person is going to suck the life out of them, if some person has a problem, who is the last person to know? He says, the person who has the problem. And he says, the truth about you is that you don't know the truth about you. Other people know. They talk about it with each other. I know you guys talk about me. I know that. And he says, when we lived in Chicago, I used to go to a restaurant every week for breakfast with a friend. He loved waffles, but the restaurant didn't serve them. Every week, we'd have the same server. Every week, he'd ask if they had waffles. Every week, she said no. He had no clue how irritating his behavior was. He didn't even realize he was doing it. So one day, she finally melted down. Listen, waffle boy. We don't have waffles. We don't make waffles. We don't serve them. We don't put them on the menu. We didn't have waffles last week, and we don't have them this week, and we won't have them next week. Hello, Clue phone, it's for you. And he says, the funny thing is, I told that story at our church. Literally dozens of people started going to that restaurant and asking for waffles. And they finally put them on the menu. He says, which kind of dilutes the point of the story. He said, but the truth about you is that you don't even know what the truth about you is. Harsh, judgmental, critical, unsympathetic people don't know themselves very well. But if you know yourself well, you will deal gently with others. Now, here's a haunting question. I've come across this question a few times over the years, but I came across it just a couple of weeks ago. And it's one of those things that just makes you stop and think. And the question is this. How can people who claim to be saved by grace be so ungracious? How can people who claim to be saved by the free, unmerited mercy and grace of God be so critical and petty and judgmental and lacking in grace? Be so ungracious. Patient, sympathetic gentleness with others is an ideal quality of humanity, and God required it of his high priests. But then there was a final requirement, and that was the offering of sacrifices. See that in verse 1. He was to offer gifts and sacrifices. And then down in verse 3, it says, because he was obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. Offering sacrifices was the main responsibility of the and work of the priest. It was at the very, you know, very top of the job description for all high priests. Must be willing to work with animals. Must not pass out at the sight of blood. PETA members do not need to apply, right, for this job. And it was the responsibility of the priest to offer sacrifices that illustrated the demands for divine justice. It was very messy business, but it was necessary because it had a purpose. And the whole sacrificial system was designed to pave the way for the arrival of the Messiah, a Savior who would be the last, best, and perfect sacrifice. And so it's no surprise then, after all of this, where the writer goes next, verses 5 and 6. He says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, didn't appoint himself, but was appointed by him who said to him, and he quotes some messianic psalms, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And in verse 6, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The high priest was to be appointed by God from among men, but Jesus as the Messiah exceeded that qualification by a mile. Not only was Jesus fully human, but as God's son, he was fully divine, and so that makes him the perfect mediator between God and man. He was fully qualified on both counts. And so the writer draws on two messianic psalms, one in Psalm 2 and one from Psalm 110. And it talks about his royal office, inheriting the throne of David that was prophesied in Psalm 2. And then the priestly office, according to the order, he says, the order of Melchizedek, which was prophesied in Psalm 110. Now, most of us probably here, maybe unless you were here for our study of Abraham a while back, probably have no idea who, you don't know the difference between Melchizedek and Mickey Mouse. You know, go, who in the world is this guy by the name of Melchizedek? Well, trust me on this. By the time we get done with Hebrews, you're going to know more about this guy than you ever cared to know before we leave Hebrews, and especially in the next couple of weeks. So this morning, though, I'm just going to give you a short preview, just kind of a short reminder. If you remember, he was that mysterious priest and king that just kind of appeared out of nowhere like a shooting star during the days of Abraham, and you can read about it in Genesis 14. And what's fascinating about this guy, and there's really only a couple of verses on him, is that there is no mention of his parentage, there is no mention of his lineage, and the implication is that he did not inherit his priesthood, nor did he have a successor. And the point is that the priesthood of Jesus is like that of Melchizedek. It is different than any priest either before or after. He held to the double office of both a priest and king, but most important, it was a permanent priesthood. It was a priesthood that had no end. Now, Jesus was divine. He was divinely appointed, but that doesn't mean he was unsympathetic. Why is that? Because he was also fully human, and that's where the writer goes next. Look at verses 7 through 9. He says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In other words, don't think for a Jerusalem second that because Jesus was the Son of God that he can't identify with us. He did not forfeit that qualification of a high priest. He was sinless, but during the days that he cast a shadow on planet Earth, he fully participated in the human condition, and so he can sympathize with us. Years ago, Steve Brown was teaching on the humanity of Christ at a conference, and he said something like, look, Jesus blew his nose in exactly the same way that you blow your nose. And a woman came up to him afterwards and said, that was gross. And he said, what? And she said, that stuff about Jesus, about blowing his nose. You can't say that about Jesus. Yes, you can, because he did. Jesus identified with everything in our human experience, and that was never more evident than in the Garden of Gethsemane, which, as it turns out, is the writer's point. And on that dark day, Jesus experienced what we experience in life, and he experienced it in maximum fashion. And you can read about it in Mark 14, but one writer you know, we have this picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is what he writes. He says, looking through the shadowy foliage of Gethsemane, we don't see the classic portrait of Christ rendered by the artist. We don't see him in a snow-white robe kneeling beside a big rock, hands peacefully folded with a look of serenity on his face. In his face, as a spotlight from heaven illuminates his golden brown hair. Think of those pictures of you've seen of Jesus praying. He says, instead, we see a man flat on his face, fists pounding the hard earth in agony. We see a face stained with tears and dirt, hair matted with sweat, facial muscles contorted in pain like the gnarled, twisted olive trees looking on. And he says, God was never more human than at this hour. Because Jesus was divine, he knew what the horror of the cross would mean. He understood what it was going to mean to take upon himself the wrath of God for the sins of the world. He knew what it was going to be like to experience that utter abandonment of the Father. He was about to experience a psychic and spiritual pain of such cosmic proportions that it is impossible for us to even begin to imagine. Have you ever wondered about that at the cross? When you think of the cross, you know, what was so hard about the cross? I mean, tens of thousands of people were crucified during the days of the Roman Empire, and sometimes they hung there for days and days before they died. And Jesus was on the cross, but he was only on the cross for 6 hours. But you see, for Jesus, it wasn't the physical pain, it was the spiritual pain of what he suffered. You see the little phrase in verse 7, it says, with loud cries. William Barclay, the commentator, says, it is a cry which a man does not choose to utter, but is wrung from him in the stress of some tremendous tension or searing pain. And he says, there is no agony of the human spirit through which Jesus has not come. And we're told that God heard his cry, and he did, didn't he? You know, when Jesus said, you know, take this cup from me. But then Jesus said, but not my will, but thine be done. And that last phrase is the key to understanding verse 8. Look what he says in verse 8. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean that Jesus went from disobedience to obedience. That means that he learned that what God wants is always best. Thy will be done. What God wants is always best. But didn't he already know that? Well, he knew that in his omniscience, but he had to learn it in his experience and through suffering. And in the same vein, look at first part of verse 9, says, and being made perfect. Now, again, that doesn't mean that Jesus went from imperfection, you know, to perfection. It means he became complete in his human experience. And the only way that he could do that was to go through suffering. And then look at verses 9 and 10. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest. And here Melchizedek is brought up again after the order of Melchizedek. So how did Jesus become the source of eternal salvation? Well, he did it by fulfilling the third qualification of a high priest. By his suffering and death, Jesus fulfilled the third qualification, which was what? I know you remember, but it was offering sacrifices. Remember, that was the third qualification, was to offer sacrifice. Except in this case, Jesus didn't offer sacrifices for the sake of others. He himself was the sacrifice. It was his blood that ran red down the altar of the cross. Malcolm Muggeridge, crusty old journalist, became a Christian late in life, became a prolific Christian writer. He writes about an experience he had. He was in Australia, and they were doing a sheep shearing, you know, where they shear the sheep. And he said, as the lambs looked up with their gentle, frightened eyes, it quite often happened that the mechanical shears drew blood. And he says, the sight agitated me abnormally, the blood so red against wool so soft and white. And then he asked this question, why did I feel as though I had seen it long before? Why was the sight somehow familiar to me? And he said, that was it. The sacrificial lamb. Agnus Dei. And as the last, best, and perfect sacrifice, Jesus became the source of a salvation that will not end. And we're told that we enter that salvation by obeying him. Now, wait a minute. Back up. I thought we're saved by faith. What's this stuff about obedience? We are saved by faith. But the beginning of faith is obedience. And when faith is in place, there will be obedience. Now, at this point, the writer is just getting warmed up. He is just getting started. I want you to notice in the next verse, verse 11, he says, and we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain. And I have good news. Next week, Matt is going to explain it all to you. It's going to make it all so simple for all of us. But here's good news for today. We have a divinely appointed high priest who can identify with us in the experiences of life, all the experiences of life. A lot of you have probably read somewhere along the way the Chronicles of Narnia. And in one of the Chronicles of Narnia, remember one of the books was called The Horse and His Boy. It's by C.S. Lewis. And there's a little, if you remember, there's a little girl named Erebus who has a slave girl. And she just treats this little slave girl terribly, horribly. And Aslan, the Christ figure in the Chronicle series, comes to Erebus and he scratches her. And she asks why he did it. And Aslan answers, I didn't scratch you because you needed to be punished. I scratched you because you needed to know what it feels like. During his days on earth, Jesus went to the farthest extremes, the farthest edge of human experience in both his life and his death. His soft sandaled feet walked our dirty streets, and he died a horrific death in our place. And in every way, from beginning to end, he learned firsthand what it feels like to live in a fallen world. In other words, Jesus came in the flesh not just to keep you from being lonely or afraid, but to actually himself be lonely and afraid. He didn't come just to keep you from dying, but to die himself. And because he knows what it feels like, the writer of Hebrews tells us he is sympathetic with our weaknesses and he deals gently with us. The good news is that 2,000 years ago, there was a perfect high priest who has offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins, and his name is Jesus. And you need that sacrifice because you are a sinner. And if you don't think you're a sinner, hello, Clue Phone, this is for you. Then the truth about you is you don't know what the truth is about you. Self-awareness, coming to terms with the truth about you, and then giving your life to the one who gave his life for yours is what we're required to do. You know, I don't know what your life is attached to, what you're attached to. But if you're attached to anything else and less than Jesus, then the best you can expect is whiplash. But if you go to God, you can experience something else entirely. Now, I showed you the slide of Sean Decker earlier. Now, I want to read part of the article. And again, I sent him an email and said, can I embarrass you a little bit? He said yes, but he didn't know what he was saying yes to. But he's nominated, Sean Decker, nominated when South Sound, you know, Citizen of the Year. And there's a whole article. It's a long article. You can go to our Facebook page or the website, I think, and you can read the whole article. Go and read the whole thing. And just because Memorial Day, one of the things I would mention, this is actually in the article, Sean was actually deployed in Somalia and fought in the 1993 battle of, if I get the name right, Mogadishu, which you might remember, there was a book, Black Hawk Down, and a movie, Black Hawk Down, and about that battle. And Sean was one of the responding divisions, the 10th Mountain Division, that acted as support for the Rangers and the Special Forces that were being attacked by the Somalians. And he was in the midst of that 16-hour firefight. So that's one thing. But then it goes on, it just tells a whole bunch of stories about him. And I'm going to read just a couple of them. And I'll see how show you how this all fits with what we've talked about this morning. One of a number of stories. Several months ago, when the heaviness of fall had settled in, Decker spotted a man walking barefoot in the rain. Driving the opposite direction, Decker turned his police vehicle around and caught up with the guy. He had nowhere to live, nowhere to stay. He didn't even have socks. Decker offered him a ride and called his wife. Wife, hi. Asking her to grab his only pair of spare boots and the thickest pair of socks she could find. I've got two pair of boots, he said, and I saw this guy who didn't have any. So my first thought is, why should I have two pair of boots when this guy doesn't have any? Decker said. He laughs, recalling a time when he was patrolling on another endlessly raining day and he saw a huddle of high school girls dressed as Christmas trees advertising an event. They were drenched, he said, so he brought hot chocolate to them. These little things go a long way, he said. I think especially in my job, it's important that people see us as human beings, as people first and cops second. He says these little things like buying hot chocolate for some high school girls can make a huge difference in the long run. And he says, fortunately, we get the opportunity every day to make contact with people and talk to people and make a difference and show them that we're just like they are. Picking up on the themes here, by the way, the parallels. Decker wasn't always so giving. A couple of years ago, he found God and attributes everything he does now to an insistent desire to be the person that God wants him to be. And he says, I tell you that before, I was not a good person, he said. I wasn't the guy out there looking for homeless people to feed. I wasn't putting my neck out if I didn't have to. I wasn't the guy out there putting complete strangers in front of me in line. But I am now. And I think that says something. At least it does to me. You see, if you go to God, He's not only going to get you safely home, but if you go to God, He's going to make you like Jesus. And if you allow Him, He's going to make you sympathetic and kind and the kind of person that deals gently with others, just like Jesus. You think about that. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I suspect that not many of us here this morning are from a Catholic background. But it turns out that we all need a priest. And what a magnificent thing is that you have given us your Son as a perfect high priest. A priest who represents us perfectly, who understands us completely, and who gave his life on the altar of the cross so that we might be with you for all of eternity. And so, Father, for this reason, we sing Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest to the one who gave his life for ours. In the name of your Son and our Savior, we pray. Amen.